night purposes. Father, we ask thy continued blessings upon the brother who's addressed us this time, that he may bring forth fruit from thy storehouse. Open our hearts, help us that we may retain the things we have learned, in order that we better fully lead a better and a closer walk with thee. We do ask thee blessings and favors with the forgiveness of our many sins and shortcomings, we pray in our dear Redeemer Jesus' name. Amen.
Just to speak to us this afternoon has an interesting sounding title regarding the Apostle Paul. Paul the Christian Builder.
Thank you, Brother George. Sister Vera and I are indeed very happy to be with you at the convention, and together with the others from Detroit, I think there's a total of about 10 of us, we're happy to bring you the loving greetings of your brethren there. Particularly, Lois and Ed want to be remembered to you, and they send their greetings to you. Ever since we have felt the drawing power of God, we were impressed with the fact that God has a plan. And soon we found that it was a beautiful plan. It was a plan with had many parts, many facets to it. And as we studied God's word, we realized how they all fit together. And eventually, when it is complete, what a beautiful arrangement we find that God has for his human race. As we study the plan of God, we've recognized that every possible error into which the church might fall has been arranged for by God and his provisions for them. I think we find that it is a rather unique feature in God's plan that every generation throughout the gospel age have felt the experience of that first generation in the days of the apostle, that their experiences were so similar. What is unique about it is the fact that the experiences may have differed from generation to generation throughout the entire gospel age, but the lesson is always the same. The lesson is always the same. In each step of the plan, God has always found instruments ready to do his will, ready to make clear each step as it was about to be taken. Before the nation of Israel came into being, God spoke to Abraham. And we find that Abraham heeded the call and became the willing instrument for the arrangement by which that nation came into existence, and also by which he was used of God in a special way. When God desired that the world should have a record of the impossibility of receiving life while still condemned under the Adamic sin, he found Moses as the mediator of the new law covenant and as an administrator of a system of tabernacle worship which developed under it. And then, when the work of the law was complete, God found Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And it was he who interpreted the new way of life, which was revealed by Jesus Christ. And so, really, brethren, we can conclude that without these great men, the Christian faith could never have been established upon the earth. So history tells us that some 1900 years ago, there appeared on the pages of history a little, but a rather significant shadow. It was not an imposing shadow, but it was an active one. In a few short years, that shadow was to take on substance and stature. And it was noticed and observed by the controlling powers, the politicians of the day. And it became a dominating factor in the life of his time. And after his death, it was to continue to grow in power and prestige, and till today we can look back upon the pages of history and realize that there, some 1900 years ago, was born a man with a unique destiny. A man who, with the exception of one other, our Lord, has had his words quoted more often than any other man of whom we have any historic record. We found that his words were words filled with such power and meaning that they have literally shaken the world. A bold historian has said about Paul, "The destruction of the Grecian-Roman civilization was caused not by a soldier, but by a man whom we know as the Apostle Paul." He goes on to write, "One might say that the one true God has taken this opportunity of opening men's minds through the collision with Christianity and the collapse of their local tradition. He has taken advantage of their excruciating experience in order to illuminate those momentarily opened minds with a fuller and truer vision of God's nature and purpose than they had been capable of ever receiving before." And he continues on to say that the middle wall of partition was broken down, and today we look at the man who did most after Christ to break it down and build something greater on its ruins. Those were the very interesting words of this historian. And so we might consider then this one who became known as the Apostle Paul, and whom we refer to as being the Christian builder. "To the brethren at Ephesus, Paul said, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the truth as shown by the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We recognize that in the 12th verse is to whom he really is speaking, because he's speaking to the Gentiles. And we're in the 12th verse, he says that, 11th verse refers to them, that "wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh." This is the second chapter of Ephesians, if you're following. And then in the 12th verse he said that "at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commandments of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world." And then Paul, to the Corinthians, wrote the following words. He said, "Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." I'd like to read this also from the Moffat. Like a live rostrum. From the Moffat it reads, "Ye are God's field to be planted, God's house to be built. In virtue of my commission from God, I laid the foundation of the house like an expert master builder. It remains for another to build on the foundation. Whoever he is, let him be careful how he builds. The foundation is laid, namely Jesus Christ, and no one can lay the other." I think if we could, but just for a moment, reflect to the experiences of Paul before his conversion, that the direction in which he was really pursuing, and to realize the miracle that was involved in God's changing his course of life, and to recognize how he was used so immensely in the work of the Lord, in developing the church, laying the ground rules, as it were, in their every course of activity, we can appreciate the one whom the Lord particularly had chosen for the work, as suggested for us. Now, regarding Paul's personal appearance, we are told that he was a rather small man. He was rather a compact man. And that he, his facial features were such that his eyebrows had met, and he was rather bowling. Now, we mention this not to discredit him. We mention this to show that usually a person appeals to others if he has great stature and beauty. For example, like Saul did to Israel. But here God had chosen one just the opposite of Saul as far as the outward appearance was concerned. We mention these features concerning his physical course from the standpoint to stress that it was his unique combination of humbleness and understanding of God's will and his word that made him the great teacher and an example to the brethren that he had been throughout the entire gospel age. He was called Saul of Tarsus. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Some of his credentials are recorded for us in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. They tell us that he was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness, which is within the law, blameless. He really endeavored to keep the law. We find that he was raised and probably born in Tarsus. He was the son of a Roman citizen, as the record indicates. In Acts, we have an interesting conversation that we find is taking place between the chief captain and Paul. And the chief captain came and said unto Paul, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" Paul said, "Yes." And the chief captain answered and said, "But a great sum have I obtained this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was born free." Now this portion of his life, this genealogy as it were, becomes very important in his activity as being the great Christian builder that he was in his day, because it was very important that he have this credential in being able to promulgate the gospel in his time. We find that he was educated in Greek schools, probably in the Latin tongue, which was the language of Rome, and he was raised a strictly Orthodox Jew, and he probably left Tarsus when he was about 15 years old to study the Jewish law at the rabbinical school. He studied in the law, and he found out as he studied the law, Israel's law, that the outward sign of a true Pharisee who kept every jot and tittle of the law was really a myth, that they couldn't really keep the law at all. He recognized very early in his studies that the law could give no light, that a Messiah was needed. And so in Romans, he tells us, the 7th chapter, "I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, then I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be even unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." And so we find that Saul, naturally, was a very zealous person, even as we found him being zealous in the persecuting of the Jews. He realized that the righteousness of the law could not save an individual, that it must be fulfilled by the Messiah. But we find that Saul was really unhappy in his activity. He was really unhappy in his activity. And suddenly something happened to him. And that's recorded for us in the 26th chapter of Acts. Paul speaking, saying, "I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad." Now this word goad has the thought of being a thorn or a pointed stick. And I like the way Phillips translates that verse. It says, "It is not easy for you to kick against your own conscience. So you could see that the kind of individual Paul really was, that in his studies of the law, what the conclusion was that he reached. It was impossible to receive life. But still he was developed under the law. He was an Orthodox Jew. And so we find him in this perplexed condition. But Paul prayed to God. And this is revealed in Romans, the 10th chapter, where Paul, speaking to the brethren there, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." To Timothy, Paul said, "And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who had enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And this was something which was a great encouragement to Paul when he realized God's overruling providence, not only in the miracle of his conversion, but in the subsequent days, how the Lord had led him and directed him and illuminated his mind in being able to recognize the truth concerning the Messiah as to who Jesus really was. And I think it doesn't take much for us to put ourselves in the days of Paul and the apostles and to realize, for one, to accept the Lord and recognize him in his true position, it took great faith, which Paul later on will dwell on quite a bit, the importance and necessity of faith. Paul had difficulty in convincing the brethren concerning his position, let alone those to whom he was preaching at times. Paul, in speaking to Timothy, says that the fact that the Lord had put him into the ministry, and speaking of himself, he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And so we find that at this time that Paul was torn between belief, which was accepted as being true, and conviction, which is even a stronger position than belief. And oftentimes we find that this is true with many with whom we come in contact and try to give a message, that their belief and their convictions hinder them in being able to recognize the scriptures at their value. Now the 7th and 8th chapters of Romans are very interesting. We find that in the 7th chapter of Romans that Paul refers to his experiences while he was under the law, laboring under the law, as it were. But in the 8th chapter, we find as to when he was sort of released from this condemnation and accepting our Lord, and then having this insight into the plan of God as he endeavors to bring to the attention of the churches in his day. So in the 7th chapter, Paul reviews his former experiences with the law, speaking as one, he says, that's not spirit begotten, but looking again at the law as a natural son of Israel. This was his conviction, which was very strong. He was taught this way ever since he was 15 years old. His whole mind and soul are bound up in the law, which is the only way to life that he knows. Yet his experience with the law has convinced him of a principle. And the principle is that the law is the only thing that convicts of sin. If there were no law, there would be no sin. There would be no digression. There was nothing to check it with, nothing to gauge it with. Paul continues, "The law only binds during the life of the person." In Romans, the 7th chapter, we're still discussing at the time that Paul was having this deliberation with the law and his position with it, he asked the question, is it the law that is evil? And he says, no, for without the law we could never have known what those things are which God counts sinful, and we must recognize them in order to rid them out of our hearts. He saw they couldn't keep the law. He saw that the example of the scribes and Pharisees in their endeavor to show whether they were living up to the law was a myth. And still he recognized the fact there was a purpose for the law. And of course he did tell the early church as to what its purpose was. It was really a schoolmaster, as he tells us, that taught them that they couldn't keep the law, but that they were imperfect and that they needed the Messiah. He also cites how covetousness was an example. He continues on in that seventh chapter, says, did the law condemn me to death? No, but the things which the law revealed did. Sin showed up by the law, killed me. The law showed the everlasting depth of sin and its complete control of the human mind and body. You notice how Paul in the seventh chapter is really using his knowledge, his ability, his mentality in trying to reason and philosophize on what the law is and his relationship to the law, the inability to keep it. And so Paul shows how this worked out in his own case. The law is of the Spirit, he said. It's God-given, of an origin higher than man can conceive. But Paul, the man, the unspiritual one, the slave of sin, so he recognizes now for the first time that there are two forces that war within him. His higher nature recognizes the fact that the divine origin of the law and his desire to be in harmony with it. But his lower nature, or his humanity, is a stronger, and it continually seems to break the commandment. So finally, Paul concludes, I, the real I, do not do these things. The power of sin within me does them. He realized as to how it was to be accomplished. But he says, I have a will to do right, but not the power to carry out my good intentions. So the things that I don't want to do are the things I continue to do. With my mind, I serve the law of God. With my body, the law of sin. Now this little study concerning the law with Paul, I'm sure has been a great encouragement not only to the brethren in his day, but to the brethren throughout the gospel age, because the conflict is there as soon as one is attracted to the scripture, to the word of God, and they recognize that God has called them, we find that the similar conflict is there. We recognize our inabilities. And so in this lesson by Paul, we show that Paul realized that really the intentions were the greatest thing that God really looked upon and considered. But now in the eighth chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul speaks now as one that is spirit begotten. His vision has opened up his spiritual mind, and he has accepted his Savior, and he has resolved his doubts and his fears, and we find that now he has answers to many of the questions which he had previously. Now, as a result of receiving Jesus Christ into his heart and into his mind, and as a result of the illumination by the Spirit, he has found purpose to the many perplexing problems which he had previously. And so he concludes in that eighth chapter of Romans, to the Spirit begotten, there is no condemnation. For the spiritual law, which points always to Christ, has freed us from the old law, which condemned. I think that, at least at times, we can't appreciate this as much as he did, when you realize how the law really bound them and how they respected the law. And to come to this conclusion was a great relief, as it were, for the Apostle Paul to realize the importance of the law and why it was there, why the nation was under it, and how it became the principle with which God dealt with them, and also how they now receive this illumination which came from Christ as a result of his sacrifice on their behalf. Yes, Paul realized that men controlled by earthly nature give their minds to earthly things. Men controlled by the Spirit give their minds to the spiritual things. And to give up their minds to earthly things is to remain under the legal condemnation. And the scriptures that we read so often in Romans, the eighth chapter, there therefore is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And actually, as Paul saw this, as this was revealed to Paul, and then he revealed it to us by his letters to the churches, this was Paul's way of escape from the problem of the law which he felt was such a burden upon him and upon the nation. He never afterwards wavered or even doubted at all. But he recognized that as Saul, in the previous condition, he could not have reasoned this way before the vision. His nature and education bound him to the law. The vision of the risen Christ, the vision of the risen Christ struck the shackles of the law and released his mind to consider Christ. And that is the reason why a man who was so steeped in the law, our Lord had sought him and used him and chose him to be the one who would continue after the Lord to expound the gospel concerning the kingdom, and particularly the development of the church, of the new creation, as outlined in the scriptures for us. And so in one way, we could say that Paul was the second founder of Christianity. Jesus opened up the new and living way. Jesus had presented the Christian principles and gave an outline briefly, because at that time he knew that his followers couldn't understand the deeper things. That was for a time yet future in their experience. And so Paul saw more deeply into the essential character of Jesus Christ than any of the other apostles. And he was used more extensively for the spiritual upbuilding of the church than any other of the apostles. His character and his experience was a trained examiner of evidence. Once given the facts, helped him to realize how all of these facets and parts of God's plan fitted together. They had a purpose. There was a reason for them, a reason which he couldn't quite perceive and understand prior to his vision, or conversion rather. But once he was given the facts of Jesus' birth, once he realized that he came through the lineage of David, and that his death was in accord with prophecy and his resurrection, he could identify the Jesus as being the Messiah. Now that was really something of a great consequence when we give that some special thought. He was able to identify Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfiller of the law, and the central figure in the development of the plan of God. The very one whom just a few years before he was on his way in persecuting the followers of our Lord. It is also interesting to know that Paul only knew Christ as a spirit. He didn't know him as Jesus the man, as from far as the scriptures are concerned. He became the interpreter of Christ in glory to all who should hear the good news to the new way of life after the death of the apostle. And it is Paul that emphasizes that Christ must be perceived and accepted and followed by faith. That has been stressed a number of times at the convention. I think that's very important, because at times we think that faith is so minimal at this end of the age, where I find it more than ever that faith becomes so important to maintain our position in the truth that we have received and identifying ourselves where we are in the stream of time. It takes much faith. And the adversary knows that it takes much faith. He does everything to try to disturb or destroy our faith. The evidence that he was the Son of God was attested by his resurrection. And so in Romans, the first chapter, Paul goes on to say that Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among the nations for his name, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. You realize how much truth, what study he must have done to come to the conclusion that he mentions in those scriptures in Romans, and how the Holy Spirit was there to illuminate his mind. And Paul was able to take this information, this enlightenment which he received, and put it in such words that the church in his day and the followers of the Lord in every generation of the gospel age were able to receive the message. They were able to see the distinction of the plan of God and how a certain phase had come to an end and another phase had begun, and how we all have a part in being the followers of the Master. To Paul, Christ was always the risen Lord in glory, and not particularly as a crucified Savior. To many, that seems to be their understanding of our Lord. Paul had a different understanding of the Lord. That miracle that he had at the time of the vision that he received, the conversion, it was the risen Lord with whom he was dealing and confronted. Paul perhaps felt no strong personal sorrow at the Master's sufferings and death. His hope is fastened on the resurrection. And you notice how he stresses the resurrection and the importance he puts upon the resurrection, and how he shows that the other facets of the plan tie into the resurrection. That beautiful treatise in Corinthians, how he said that if you can't see that or understand or appreciate that feature of God's plan, your entire faith is in vain. And so that which was so important for an understanding of is the one that the Lord gave to him in a rather miraculous way. And so convinced of it was he in his mind that he was able to elucidate the meaning of this to us in such simple terms that we are able to understand it and to appreciate it. But we want to remember that Paul was not insensible of the sufferings of Christ. He personally actually copied the life of our Lord and had very similar experiences. Because of him, it has been stated, he rejoiced in stripes. He was also in prison. He was also in hunger. He was shipwrecked, homeless, and he even died a martyr's death. So you see that his experiences were very closely related to the Master in many ways. But we find that Paul became the source of spiritual revelation to the church in a most remarkable manner. Jesus taught the new way to life and immortality, and his prayer, particularly the last one for his disciples as recorded for us in John, the 17th chapter, showed how the indwelling Spirit which ruled his every thought and action was to be for the animation of the spirit of the church. And those very dear words, tender words that have such a meaning to us and mean so much to us of the 17th chapter of John, the 21st verse, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Christ couldn't explain this to his 11 apostles. He couldn't really convey to them the depth or meaning of these words. But we find that it was the Apostle Paul, after receiving the Holy Spirit, and his followers, those who followed him after receiving the Holy Spirit, then they were able to really understand what the Lord meant. And that's why we find that Paul, after our Lord had left the scene, was chosen to be this outstanding Christian builder that has strengthened our faith and given us a vision, a hope of the high calling. Paul, by direct revelation of the risen Christ, saw how the unity of the Spirit in the consecrated was the fulfillment of the prayer that they also may be one in us. Paul's great gospel message was the spiritual unity of the consecrated with God through Christ. That was his objective, and you note that in his letters to the churches. He continually stressed the importance of that. He constantly insisted that they understand this great central unity of the body, and through an indwelling of that Spirit, that it should motivate all our experiences. It should motivate all of our sacrifices. Life itself is to realize that this is the mystery which was revealed to us in the church, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we have a share with the Lord as being considered a part of the Christ. As I mentioned earlier, it seems according to information that we have, that apparently the paths of Paul or Saul at the time and Jesus didn't cross. At least there's seemingly no reference to it. So we find that Paul, he learned from Peter, James, and John about the earthly ministry of our life, about the things that he did, the things that he said, and his early days here upon the earth. And the more he heard, and the more he studied, with a mind that was now enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the more he came to comprehend the truth of this oneness of the body of Christ. Even more so than those who were with him physically during the early days of our Lord. Paul realized that the oneness of the Spirit between God and Christ was shown in the perfect bond of love that exists among the brethren, the love of which Jesus spoke in that 17th chapter of John. Paul is often referred to as being the apostle to the Gentiles. Why was it that the vision was given to Peter concerning the Gentiles now being recognized by God? First, we find that Paul reasoned with a divinely inspired mind that the hope of immortality was not confined to the Jews alone. They had centuries of experience with the law that could give them eternal life, but they had failed. And the new call that came when Jesus opened up the new living way was not a second chance exclusively to them. Paul was able to recognize that. Paul saw clearly the earthly phase of the heavenly hope. But Peter was still bound by the Jewish tradition. And so, even though Paul is spoken of as being the apostle to Gentiles, the vision was given to Peter so that he could be strengthened in this area of his Christian life and to recognize God's dealing. And we have those rather informative words in Galatians, the second chapter. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain ones came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the other Jews, why compellest thou that the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Here we find that Peter was sort of getting himself oriented on this very important matter. And eventually Peter was able to recognize. I don't think we have any concept of what the strong ties of tradition and conviction that they had under the law and what it really amounted to for them to accept our Lord and become followers of him. Even before they received the Holy Spirit, those that became followers of him. We recognize, according to scriptures, that the leaders of the church at Jerusalem recognized Paul's special mission. They saw the way in which the Lord was really dealing with Paul. And although there were many questions in their minds, they saw that God was dealing with him and he was the instrument that was being used. And in Galatians, the second chapter, the record states, and when James came, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given unto me, which is Paul speaking. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentile, and they unto the circumcision. And then Paul again refers to this commission as a special one designed for him by God. And that's found for us in Romans, the 11th chapter. And so, brethren, we realize that in a way Paul has been specially sent unto us because we were, as it is, the Gentiles. And as a result of that he has become a special messenger from God to us. His teaching was essential and a clarification of the gospel message to the church. Paul laid the foundation of the spiritual call to sacrifice so that the reward of the high calling might be obtained. And so we could say to understand 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and the first verse, which reads, "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," is to know the Apostle Paul. And to know the Apostle Paul is to really have a better understanding of Christ.
Foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth. Thank you, Brother Walter, for that very, very good lesson.
Father, we are grateful and thankful to thee for thy wonderful plan. Thank thee, Father, for the illumination which thou hast blessed us with and for those that thou hast used throughout the gospel age to be the instruments ready in carrying out thy will and thy desires. Thank thee, Father, for this convention and ask thy blessing to continue with us. In Jesus' name, amen.